You are listening to a message by Dr. John Hanna. For more information, please go to springfieldchurch.org.
Easter Sunday is only 3 weeks away. It's exciting. I love the season of Lent in this time of year, but we recognize that to get to Easter Sunday, we have to go through some dark times. We want to focus on the empty tomb, but we have to remember what got us there in the first place, and that's the cross. I was given a vivid portrait of that this morning. I come to the church early in the morning, and as I was driving really early this morning, it was really foggy and cloudy this morning. It was really thick. And so driving all the way to church here this morning through the fog and through the cloud, it's kind of murky and dark and spooky and kind of hard to see, and you have to be careful, and it's kind of eerie out. And then driving back home, it was still the same, but the sun was trying to peek very hard through the clouds and the fog and the mist. And you could begin to see the yellow orb glowing through all that. And it was just a beautiful picture and reminder to me, again anyway, that, you know, there are times in life that we go through that fog and that mist and that darkness and that loneliness. The psalmist said it this way: even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death and there's this murkiness and there's this unknown, we are not without hope, because just beyond the fog and the mist and the clouds is that sun. Just beyond crucifixion is resurrection. And so we are in this season of Lent where we're journeying with Jesus as his disciples on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross and the burial and the heartbreak of all that. But we know the rest of the story. There's more to that than just death. There is resurrection. And so today's disciple that we want to look at gives us a glimpse of that, gives us hope of that. Today we're going to talk about James. Not the first James that we talked about several weeks ago. That was James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee. This is James, son of Alphaeus. And so in the scripture passages for today, turn to Acts chapter 1. Both of these scripture passages are after the resurrection. And so this is kind of a glimpse of Easter and resurrection and the hope that the disciples had because Jesus is alive. And we want to talk a little bit about James. So turn to Acts chapter 1. As Luke here gives us a listing of the disciples who were faithful with Jesus all the way along. As we know, not all the disciples stuck with Jesus. Some of them threw in the towel and gave up. But there were those who stuck with Jesus and were able to see the sun rising through the midst of, and the clouds and the darkness, and they were able to see for themselves the light of the resurrection. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. When they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city, when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were... Now, I wonder if I should do this in church every Sunday. Those present in church are... should start taking roll every Sunday and make note of who's here and who's not here. But that's what Luke does. Luke says, these are the ones who are here. Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. Verse 14. They all joined together constantly in prayer. That's one of the marks of a true disciple. Gathering together for prayer. Not just hit and miss prayer. Constant in prayer. Prayer defined who was a follower of Jesus. Before the crucifixion, and after the crucifixion, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul is expounding more on the hope of the resurrection and what that means for our lives. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 10. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel. Gospel means good news. The gospel I preach to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Now that's significant. This is the mark of a disciple or an apostle or follower of Jesus. They receive from the Lord and then they pass on. They receive and pass on. So let me ask you this. Who are you receiving constant teaching from the Lord? But just as importantly, who are you passing on the truths of the gospel to? Now, if you're a parent, it ought to be your children. But God is putting people in your life that you need to pass on the gospel to them. That's what Paul is talking about. He received from the Lord, and now he's passing it on to others. Verse 3, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Now, you may be wondering, what am I supposed to pass on? Well, he writes here that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep or passed away. Then he appeared to James, and then to the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Amen? All of us could say that. If it were not for the grace of God, I wouldn't be here. And I would have no hope. Some time ago, my family asked me to make breakfast for them. So I looked in the fridge, and there wasn't much in the fridge. So I went to the store and started getting breakfast stuff. Got some eggs and some hash browns and some orange juice. And then I got to the bacon aisle. Oh, we love bacon, don't we? But then I ran across something called turkey bacon. I can see the reactions on your faces already. And so I'm thinking to myself, hey, let's start eating a little bit healthier. Because right there on the package it says, 23% less fat or whatever it says. And so I picked up some of that turkey bacon, went home and started cooking, making breakfast, put on that turkey bacon on the skillet. I called the family down. I said, breakfast is ready. They come down. They start eating breakfast. And then they pick up that bacon. And they take a bite and they go, gross, what is this? I go, come on, guys, don't you want to eat healthier? They said, no, we want the real stuff. Give us the crispy, greasy bacon. So I learned my lesson. I'm the only one in the family that's trying to eat healthy. They can poison themselves, but I'll eat the turkey bacon. But it reminded me that there's the real stuff and then there's the fake stuff. It's kind of like instant potatoes. Renee can tell the difference between real mashed potatoes and instant potatoes. I can't tell the difference, but some of you can. So it's real stuff versus the fake stuff. Or kind of like the fake cash. There's an epidemic of people circulating fake cash in our community. And I don't know if you've noticed, when you go to a store and you hand them a 20 or 50, they either mark it or they run it through some machine or they do something. They have to distinguish between the real and the fake. Or, if we ever get a chance to go to the Holy Land, and I've told you this before, I would love for all of us just to get on a plane and go visit the Holy Land and take a tour. We would go as pilgrims, not as tourists. There's a difference. When I went to the Holy Land 18 years ago, I went specifically as a pilgrim because I wanted to get in touch with the roots of my Hebrew faith and my Christian faith. And so there's a difference between being a tourist and a pilgrim, and I want to go back because I want to be immersed again in the cultural history of Israel and Galilee and Jerusalem and that whole region over there. Or when it comes to following Jesus, some people are just fans. You know, they're fans of Jesus. They love what Jesus does. Or they are real followers of Jesus. In Christianity today, it's hard to distinguish who's a fan of Jesus or who's a real follower of Jesus. As a matter of fact, Kyle Edelman wrote a book entitled Not a Fan. I don't want to be just a fan of Jesus. I want to be a completely committed follower of Jesus. I highly recommend this book. It's pretty easy to read. Not a fan. I don't want to just be a fan. I want to be a follower. He shares this story that I want to read to you. He says this: a while back, I was sitting down with a husband and wife who had been married for more than 20 years, but had split up and were heading toward divorce. I sat and listened as they fought back and forth with each other. She accused him of being absent and emotionally unavailable. He was defensive and rattled off a list of things he had done for her. What else could I do? I work hard to make sure all the bills are paid. Without you even asking, I went and bought you a new SUV. I do more than my share around the house. Why don't you tell Kyle who does the laundry in our house? I take our family on a vacation every year. I even help coach our son's soccer team because you wanted me to. I've never cheated on you. I've never so much as flirted with another woman. And he closes with this dramatic, "What more do you want from me?" And she is silent. She looks off to the side and faces away from her husband. She closes her eyes and shakes her head a few times. She opens her eyes but continues to face the wall. And then she says, "I just don't feel like I even know you." I think that's where many Christians are today, or at least as how the world perceives followers of Jesus. They don't know if we're just a fan of Jesus or if we're really truly committed to Jesus. They don't know where we stand. They don't know who we are. They don't know what we're about. There's ambiguity among the body of Christ as to whether or not we're really committed to Jesus or we're just kind of dabbling in Christianity. They don't know who we are. And the sad reality is many of us don't even know who we are in relationship to Jesus. There's some ambiguity here with James, son of Alphaeus, because the problem is there are at least five Jameses in the New Testament. And so we don't really know who he is. Now, we do know for a fact that he was not James, the brother of John, as I said earlier, the son of Zebedee. But there are at least four other Jameses. And so we just don't really know where this disciple fits in with the other Jameses in the New Testament. But here's what I want us to know this morning. It's really not so much about the name as it is about the character. People may know your name, but do they really know your character? People may know who you are, but do they really know who you are and what you stand for? It doesn't matter if you have a name. If you have no character, it means nothing. There's some debate among biblical scholars, again, as to who James, son of Alphaeus, is or was. We know that there is an entire book in the New Testament that was written by James. We just don't know which James wrote that book. We know it most likely was not James, the brother of John, as we talked about weeks ago. So is James, son of Alphaeus, the one who wrote the book of James after Hebrews in the New Testament? We don't really know. There is a lot of debate, especially among the early church fathers in the first and second century. Jerome, not Jim's son-in-law, Again, there's some confusion. You could tell Jerome I talked about him in church today, but Jerome, who was an early church father, was pretty convinced that James, son of Alphaeus, did write James in the New Testament. But there are other scholars who say, no, it was a different James. I tend to think that this James, son of Alphaeus, did not write the book of James in the New Testament. But it doesn't really matter, because here's the thing. Any one of those Jameses would read what James wrote in the New Testament and would be in agreement with what he wrote. So it doesn't really matter who wrote. We just know that there was a follower of Jesus, whether he was an apostle or not. He wrote down what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Again, it's not about the name, it's about the character. So what I want us to do for the rest of the time that we have together today is turn to the book of James in the New Testament. It's right after the book of Hebrews. And just like Hebrews, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. There is some speculation that Paul may have written the book of Hebrews. We don't know. Again, it's not about who wrote it or who didn't write it. It's about the truth contained in the book. But I'm calling this James Jubilant James, because as you turn to James, look how he begins his letter, his writings. James 1, beginning at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy. He begins by talking about joy. Jubilant James. To be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, is to be filled with joy. Now, last week I talked about peace. Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace I give you." Peace is a byproduct of abiding in Christ. Joy is a byproduct of obedience. We talked about obedience as well last week. And so, if you are truly a follower of Jesus, a committed disciple of Jesus, there are certain characteristics that will naturally flow out of you because you are abiding in Christ. You are walking with Jesus. He is living inside of you. He is showing from deep within. And one of those characteristics is joy. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, sisters, even when you face trials of many kinds. Now that's astounding. What's the difference between happiness and joy? Happiness is based on the external things that happen to us. And so I get happy over the silliest things. I could be walking down the street and find a quarter and get happy over finding loose change, okay? Bacon, real bacon. Not this fake bacon, real bacon. But happiness is contingent on the external things that happen to us. Somebody makes you laugh, that makes you happy. Somebody does something nice for you, that makes you happy. It's all contingent upon external things. And that's good. We ought to make each other happy. There's nothing wrong with that. But joy, the joy of the Lord, is not contingent upon the external things that happen to us. The joy of the Lord comes from deep within. And it's there regardless of whether you're happy on the exterior or you're going through murky waters. The joy of the Lord is constant. It can be pure joy even when you're facing trials of many kinds. That's one of the distinguishing marks of being not just a fan of Jesus, but being a true follower of Jesus. There is joy through the midst of the difficulties that we go through in life. Listen, every single one of us, we're dealing with stuff. We're all dealing with stuff in our lives. But that stuff doesn't determine our happiness or our joy. It's our joy that determines who we are in Christ in the midst of the stuff that we're going through. Consider it pure joy. Be jubilant, my brothers and sisters. You are in Christ. Jesus himself faced the ultimate trial, and not just a legal trial with Pilate and Rome and the Jewish leaders. Jesus went through the ultimate trial and he did it with joy, knowing that he was fulfilling the will of the Father. So if Jesus could endure the cross with joy, don't you think we can endure the stuff that we're going through even with joy? That doesn't mean we're necessarily going to have to like it, no. But we persevere, knowing that God is with us. Perseverance is another quality of followers of Jesus. Look what he says in verse 3. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And verse 4, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And so the book of James goes on and lays out various qualities of what it means to be in Christ and to follow Christ through the stuff of life. And so let's just do a quick survey of just James chapter 1. He's already talked about joy. He's talked about perseverance. As a matter of fact, go to verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he shall receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Joy, perseverance, sticking with it, not giving up, holding on, because we know that the sun is just behind those clouds, and in due time, we will see the sunshine as we're seeing right now. What's another quality of a follower of Jesus? Look at verse 9, humility. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. In other places, he talks about how God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. And so humility is another defining quality of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. That we should not take pride in anything except in what Christ is doing in us and through us. What's another quality of following Jesus? Verse 22, obedience. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Be obedient. And so obedience is another mark, another quality of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Verse 26, now he talks a lot about this. The power of our tongue, the power of our speech, what we say. Verse 26, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. A follower of Jesus will choose his words carefully. In Ecclesiastes, we read that there is a time to speak and there's a time to be silent. And we need the wisdom of God to know the difference. James talks about wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask God, and he will give you wisdom. I'm going through two things right now, two very distinct situations where I'm really, really asking God, do I need to speak or do I need to be silent? The first issue I'm dealing with is an issue where other people would want me to be silent, but as I've been really praying and agonizing over it, God has very clearly said to me, this is a time to speak up. And so I'm speaking up. The other situation that I'm dealing with someone who I really need to speak to, and I need to speak some hard truth to, but they don't want to listen. And so that's a time for me to be silent, even though I want to say so many things to them. It's just going to go in one ear and out the other. I don't always do this perfectly. There are times when I speak when I should be silent. There are times when I should be silent when I should speak up. But that's when we ask God for wisdom. God, help me to know the difference. I want my character to reflect not just being a fan of Jesus, but to be a truly devoted follower of Jesus. James talks about, as you read through James, he talks about, you know, doing good works. Not because they save us, but because God, who is doing good in us, should be reflected in the good works that we do. Chapter 3 in James, he talks about taming the tongue. Do you realize 2/3 of the entire chapter of James chapter 3 is devoted to our tongue, the power of our tongue? We need to be very careful in what we say. He goes on and he talks about wisdom. Verse 4, he talks about submitting to God and resisting the devil and overcoming temptation. That's in chapter 4. Chapter 5, he's talking about being patient in suffering. But then I want to end with this. Chapter 5 of James, beginning at verse 13. Again, he talks about the power of prayer. Remember, the disciples of Jesus, one of the distinguishing characteristics of a disciple of Jesus is that they devote themselves to constant prayer. And he gives a beautiful summary here of prayer. James 5, verse 13. Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Amen? Verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, so that you may be healed. On your way out from church this morning, find somebody and say, I'm going to commit to praying for you this week. That's a very biblical thing to do. I'm not just going to think about you. I'm certainly not going to forget about you, but I'm going to intentionally write your name down and I'm going to pray for you every single day this week. And just see the kind of blessings you receive from devoting yourself in prayer like that. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man or woman is powerful and effective. And then he gives a beautiful illustration from the life of Elijah, who was a man of prayer. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. The power of prayer. We don't know if James, the disciple, wrote this book, but every single one of these disciples would look at these words and say, yeah, these are characteristics of what it means to be a follower of Jesus.
Hi, I'm John Hanna, pastor of All Things Good, a church that believes in the goodness of God because God is the source of all things good. We are located on the corner of 18th and E Street in Springfield, and our Sunday morning service is 11 o'clock a.m. For more information about our church, you can visit our website at springfieldchurch.org. We look forward to meeting you, and I hope you have a great day.